Yet now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and that formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Just ending at verse number 8, the word of the Lord directly to his people is recorded here in Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 8. And it's verse number 3 that I want to leave with us tonight and bring before you as a people. And we trust that we'll take it to heart and that we might experience the realities that this wonderful promise of God speaks to us about. God says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. I think the first time that I ever became conscious of this text of scripture was in reading a book of the account of the revivals on the Isle of Lewis. I know that I've referred to that move of the Spirit at different occasions, but it always thrills my heart to think of what God did in those islands well over half a century ago, in 1949 to 1953. There's a little village called Arnall on those islands, and it was a village that had remained very aloof to the movings of God's Spirit. It seemed that there was a hardness in the community and a certain level of resistance, and so some of the elders of the church, along with the Reverend Duncan Campbell, called for a season of prayer in the home of a blacksmith. And as they were praying, it just seemed as if the heavens were brass above them. And Duncan Campbell turned around to the blacksmith, whose name was John, and said, John, I think that you should pray. And this old saint of God stood to his feet and just silenced his heart before the Lord and amongst the people. And then after a little period of time, he quoted this verse of scripture, and he says, now, Lord, you have promised in your word that you will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and you will pour floods upon the dry ground. And then he addressed the Lord in an unusual manner, and he says, Lord, I do not know how others stand before you in this meeting here tonight. But Lord, if I know anything about my own heart, I stand before you as an empty vessel, hungry and thirsty for a manifestation of your power and presence. And then there was a long pause as this man tried to grapple with his emotions and his thoughts. And then he addressed the Lord in this wise. He said, O Lord, your honor is at stake. You have promised to pour water on him that is thirsty. And Lord, it's not happening. And he says, I challenge you now to come and to fulfill your covenant engagements and do that which you have promised to do and pour out your spirit upon us. And as soon as he had finished praying, the presence of God seemed to fall upon the assembly in a way that many people had never known or experienced before or even after. Some that were there testified to the very dishes on the sideboard shaking as the presence of God filled the house. I wonder, would we dare to pray like that blacksmith this evening? Can we stand before God tonight as those who are hungry and thirsty for God and for His presence and power and glory to be revealed? Can we challenge God in such a fashion? Do we even believe that such a thing could happen? And do we even want it? Are we hungry and are we thirsty for an outpouring of the Spirit of God in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, our families, in our church, in our churches, and in our community? It's my conviction that only an outpouring of the Spirit of God will change the atmosphere of our churches and the landscape of our nation. But with that said, can it be said of us tonight that we have lost sight of some of these glorious promises that God has given to us in His Word? Perhaps we can quote them, we can sing about them, "Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land," but have we lost sight of a God who has promised to pour water in him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground? Have we been content? Have we become content with ourselves, with where we are in our walk with God, and with the way things are in our meetings, in our church, in our families, and in our society? If we're honest, if I'm honest, I often pray about my own pet concerns, little things that annoy me and niggle at me, and I'll pray about those, but very often we don't get beyond that and press deeper into the heart of God in praying for an outpouring of God's Spirit. And that's just the subject that I want to consider tonight from this verse of Scripture. Very simply, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at this text with me again. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." The first thing that I want to say about this text is it brings before us a described privation. It speaks about the dry ground. Here God describes the situation in the land and nation, and he describes it by means of privation or dearth or barrenness. Last Tuesday night we considered battling through barrenness. And here the Lord himself, to Isaiah the prophet, and ultimately to the people of Jacob and Israel, he describes the privation and the dearth amongst the people of God and in the nation as well. And it highlights a tremendous need. And it also, I believe, infers or intimates that God is concerned about the need and the situation in the land and nation. He describes it as being like unto dry ground. Now, what is signified here by the dry ground? What is it speaking about? Well, I believe we could apply that phrase, the dry ground, in three different ways. First and foremost, perhaps, to the land. The nation of Israel here had grown spiritually destitute. And I believe that our province is no different. Our land tonight needs an outpouring of God's Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to come down. Our land is in a desperate state. We're living in a post-church society in many, many respects. But I also believe that the dry ground could be typical of the church. Our service for God, my service for God, above and beyond anybody else in this meeting, my service for God has been barren and dry. And barren it shall remain until I am blessed with fire from on high and sound of abundance of rain. I wonder tonight, as we think about our worship, has it run dry? We think about our zeal and our enthusiasm, has it run dry? We think of our prayers and our intercessions and our supplications publicly and privately. Have our prayer lives run dry? Has our service proved to be dry? But it also, I believe, signifies the heart of the individual. Hosea 10:12, God again challenges his people. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness. The outcome of that is you will reap in mercy. Then he throws out the challenge, break up the fallow ground. And what is fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that was once fruitful, once productive, once yielded a bountiful harvest, but yet for various reasons it has become unproductive. Overgrown with weeds, it has become hard and dry, and the seed no longer penetrates, and the field that was once fertile has become fruitless. And I look at my own heart and life tonight, and I have to confess that there's so much dryness. And this heart of mine and these eyes of mine are often dry. There's a song that I was listening to recently. If I could just remember the words, my eyes are dry. My heart is cold. My eyes are dry. My heart is cold. My faith is weak. My prayers are old. Lord, what can be done for a poor heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Come wash me and you in the wine of your blood. Why has the ground become dry? Well, primarily through neglect. Through neglect. We think of Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. Where there is apathy, where there is indifference to the needs of fallen humanity, where there is indifference regarding the glory of God, where there is indifference regarding the passion and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where there's apathy regarding our own lives and testimony and commitment to God, where there's apathy, ultimately the ground of our hearts, and by default the ground of the church, and ultimately the ground of the world will become dry, where there's apathy. And then laziness is another problem. It says, or the challenge is thrown out, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, and verse 30, Solomon says, and I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. It's an incredible thing how quickly a house or a garden or a dwelling can fall into a state of disrepute and disrepair. Years ago, I had a friend in primary school, and we used to go to his house on different occasions. I would go there, and he would come to me, and then the family sort of split up, and they moved out of that house, I suppose, in the late 1980s, and another family moved in, and then that family moved out. And one day, I maybe shouldn't have done this, but I was driving past, and I saw the house sitting maybe derelict for a couple of years, and I stopped the car and I got out, and there was a big door had been broken down at the back, and the garden had just become overgrown with weeds, walls had fallen down, the house had been ransacked inside, it was cold, plaster was falling down, and a house and a garden and a dwelling that was once full of life and vitality and love and all sorts of different things was just now lying completely derelict. And our hearts can become the same. Without the abiding anointing of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, and without cultivating the ground within our hearts, through laziness, the ground becomes dry, and so it is with the church. Samuel Chadwick, one of the last great Methodists, said, "The crying sin of the church is her laziness after God." Not her laziness after other things. We can run about so active and so busy and doing all the things, yes, that a church should be seen to be doing. But whenever it comes to having a hunger and a thirst for God, that's what he was speaking about, her laziness after God. Familiarity is another thing that can cause the ground to become dry. The things of God can lose their luster. The after a while of Christian living, you think back to your conversion, and within a year or two of your conversion, maybe prayer was something that you engaged in. The prayer meeting was exciting. The gospel service, there was a sense of anticipation. You had a burden to pray for your loved ones, maybe invite them out to the meetings and do what you could. And yet with the passing of years and maybe with little results, you get discouraged and there's familiarity and the word of God becomes familiar and it becomes common. And that happened with the children of Israel in Numbers 21:5. They were making their journey through the wilderness. They cried unto the Lord to feed them, and the Lord sent bread from heaven. And how happy and glad and thankful they were for that pure manna that fell with the dew of heaven upon it. It was nourishing, it was refreshing, it was sweet to the taste. It provided for their needs. It was there in abundance, as much as they could gather. And yet with the passing of months and weeks and years, they got to the place where they cried unto the Lord and said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And then sometimes there's just too many other things in our lives that we have to tend to that the Lord often gets pushed to one side. Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse number 6, the Shunammite pours out her complaint. She says, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of many vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." So many things in life, so much busyness, so much pressure, and yet the thing that often gets neglected the most is our spiritual walk with God. And that was the thing that the Shunammite was pouring out her heart and soul about, even there. Beloved, there's always a price to be paid for neglect. There's always a price to be paid for neglect, whether it's in our own lives, whether it's in the lives of our loved ones or our family, whether it's regarding the presence and glory of God amongst us, there's always a price to be paid for neglect. What are the results of dry ground? Well, dry ground, very simply, becomes unproductive. The seed needs water and moisture in order for it to germinate and in order for it to grow. And whenever the ground becomes dry, labor becomes fruitless. And labor becomes unproductive. You can sow all that you like, but without rain, there will never be a harvest. In the book of Jeremiah, God gives one of the reasons why his people are in the condition in which they're in. Verse number 1 of Jeremiah chapter 3. "If a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. The nation," he's saying, "has departed from the Lord. My people have departed from me." Yet he throws out the challenge and the invitation with love. "Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed." And because of the sin in the nation of Israel, amongst the people of God and all that dwelt amongst them, God says, "I have withholden the rain. And not until you return unto me," he indicates here, "will the rain return." And labor ultimately will be fruitless. Another result of barren ground is there is a little ear or little hearing for the word of God. The heart becomes hard. The heart becomes dry. And just like the parable of the sower, the seed that fell by the wayside, it just lay on the surface and was snatched away so quickly. And that just doesn't have reference to the unconverted. That has application, I believe, to the church as well. Unbelief and prayer is another thing that results from dry ground. Do we really believe? that God can work and move. We can often become resigned to our predicament. This is the way it's always going to be. There's never a better day ahead. And ultimately, multitudes of precious souls are lost. Leonard Ravenhill coined a little phrase, as he often did, "Hell burns while the church sleeps." Hell burns while the church sleeps. The described privation. Notice secondly, the decreed promise. God says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." This promise is the antidote to spiritual barrenness. Now it is true tonight that any person who belongs to Christ, any believer born again of the Spirit of God, has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse number 9 says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his." Whenever you were born again, the Spirit of God took up residence within you. Even the church at Corinth, with all of its sins, Paul says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in you?" And the Lord has poured out his Spirit at Pentecost, and that has never been rescinded. But there's much more to having the Spirit of God that we need to take stock of. Notice first of all, as we consider this decreed promise, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty," the symbolism. Symbolism there, he indicates water. What does the water symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is typified many ways in Scripture. He is likened unto oil. Oil was used for anointing. And so it is the Spirit of God that anoints people to serve the Lord. Oil is also fuel. It keeps the lamp burning. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to persevere in the Christian life. The Holy Ghost is also likened unto fire in Scripture. Fire brings light. Fire brings warmth and heat. And fire brings purification. The Spirit of God is also likened unto wind. Wind denotes power. Wind is invisible. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It cannot be controlled by man. The Spirit of God is also likened unto a dove, pure and gentle and tender. And here the symbol that the Lord uses for the Spirit of God is water. We know that water is a symbol of the Spirit because our Savior himself spoke of that in John 7. "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive." Water descends from above, comes from the heavens. And we need something from heaven. This heart of mine needs something from heaven. Our church needs something from heaven. Water is sent down sovereignly. We can't work it up, we can't pray it up, we can't dance it up or sing it up or jump about and cause a lot of excitement. God sends the water and the rain and the Spirit and the dew down. Water is life-giving. That little seed will never germinate and bring forth life without water. And so the Spirit of God brings life and growth and development within a church. Water, like the Holy Ghost, is also refreshing and reviving, bringing revival to barren churches and barren communities. Water also brings cleansing, and it's the Spirit of God who applies the Word of God. And the Word of God has a cleansing effect. It's the Spirit of God that applies the work of redemption that Christ has done upon the cross to the penitent sinner. So here we have symbolism. We also have a surety. God says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty." God says he will do it. It's a promise. If God hadn't given this promise, we could not otherwise coerce him to do it. But since God declares it, and since all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ and sealed by the precious blood of our Lord, God is able and willing to fulfill this promise. Are we willing to act upon it? Now, we can't really, in all honesty, say that we believe it if we are not willing to act upon it. Can we dare tonight to take God at his word? That old blacksmith in the Outer Hebrides said, "Now, Lord, you made a promise. You made a promise to pour water in him that is thirsty." And he challenged the Lord to come and fulfill it. Notice as well, not just the symbolism and the surety, but also the scale of this decreed promise. "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." God says, "I will pour water, not just a little drop or two, but a pouring out of the Spirit of God." The prophet Joel said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And we saw that at Pentecost, and I believe we'll see it again in the last days before Jesus Christ comes back again. I believe that he'll pour out his Spirit continually. He is pouring out his Spirit in other parts of the world, and multitudes are being saved, and God is doing great and mighty things. And the tide might be out here, but if the tide's out here, it's in somewhere else. And God promises to pour out his Spirit. He does it in Psalm 72 and verse number 6. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." Ezekiel 34 and 26, "I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. I will cause the shower to come down in this season, and there shall be showers of blessing." Hosea 10:12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." God is not stingy. God promises here to pour out his Spirit and also send floods upon the dry ground. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes in the fullness of the blessing, he brings power and he brings vitality to our prayer lives, to our prayer meetings. He brings power and vitality to praise and worship. He also brings power and vitality to preaching. 1904, the land of Wales experienced a tremendous awakening and a move of God's Spirit. Men from England, men like Campbell Morgan, who was the minister of the Westminster Chapel in London before the coming of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and also the great holiness and Keswick speaker F.B. Meyer, a prolific writer who ministered in Melbourne Hall in Leicester City, heard about this unusual young preacher of 26 years of age who had got no formal training for the ministry. And they went to Wales where he was speaking to find out what was really going on. And these esteemed men of God, well experienced and well trained with degrees and letters after their names, stood at the back of meeting houses and churches and church halls with their mouths agape as this young man, anointed with the Spirit of God, prayed and brought the word of God before the people. His name was Evan Roberts. And as a young lad in his late teens, he would have awakened from his sleep at 2 or 3 in the morning, prayed for several hours, went back for sleep, and got up again at 6 or so, and then would have prayed some more and then gone about his duties. And his prayer very simply was, "Lord, bend us. Bend the church and shake the world." Nearly 100,000 conversions were recorded in Wales between 1904 and 1905. Crime ceased. Taverns and drinking houses were closed. Ministers who were at odds one with another were united in the faith of the gospel. What had happened? God had sent floods to a thirsty land. Whenever the saintly Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritans, went to the parish of Kidderminster, I think he was there for something like 16 years, his heart's cry was, "Lord, help me to preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men." The parish of Kidderminster was a small community, some 800 homes and 2,000 souls living within that district. I think Bush Mills is about 1,500 people at the last census, so just a little bit bigger than Bush Mills. And Richard Baxter went to a community of people that were ignorant, proud, reveling in sin. Many people's names in the church roll, but only a handful of people ever attending God's house on God's day. But as this man of God began to preach, God came and God poured out his Spirit. He said, such were the conversions that I couldn't even begin to visit the homes and families to try to deal with the converts. There were mass conversions. The parish church that he was called to was a large church in a small village, a village of 2,000, and yet the church held 1,000 people. And yet such was the interest in the Word of God and the place of prayer and worship that a new gallery had to be erected to house all of the people that were coming. He said, walking home from church, from the church meeting house to where he lived, he says you could count upwards of 100 homes where you could hear the praise of God being sung within the walls of private dwellings. God was not stingy. God poured out his Spirit and God sent floods upon thirsty ground. Notice thirdly from our text of Scripture tonight, the demanded precondition. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. God does not promise to pour out his Spirit upon a people who do not want him. Somebody once said that the Holy Spirit is the perfect gentleman. He only comes where he is wanted, and he only comes where he is welcomed. And many times in Scripture, God gives promises to the thirsty. In the Gospel, he promises to fulfill and to satisfy the longing of the thirsty heart. Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And I don't believe a person can ever be truly converted until there's a hunger and there's a thirst for God and for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6, the Lord says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So the demanded precondition is that there's a thirst. Notice it says, "I will pour water upon him." And there is the identity of the one that receives this blessing. The promise concerns the individual. "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." Very few other people might be thirsty. But if we have a sufficient hunger and thirst for God, I believe God will pour out his Spirit upon that individual. Same with that church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 20. It's often applied in the gospel, but it is a verse that applies to the church primarily. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man, if any individual, if any one man hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. And nobody else might experience it or receive it, but I will come to that one individual." Beloved, tonight, awakenings begin with individuals. Anytime you study the history of an individual revival, you will find that somewhere along the line there was one or two, and then three, and then four, and then five and six, and then multitudes following on after. But revival often commences with the individual, or the individuals, just the ones and the twos. I, you, and we must seek the face of God for this outpouring of God's Spirit tonight in this meeting. In earnest, we need to seek the face of God to pour out his Spirit in an abundant measure. We must stir up our own hearts. In Isaiah 64 and verse number 7, we know that the Lord is all-knowing. We know that nothing takes the Lord by surprise. But it says in Isaiah 64:7, "There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. Elsewhere in Scripture we read that the Lord looked down from heaven and the Lord wondered that there was no intercessor. Why don't they stir themselves? We need to stir up our own hearts and be honest with ourselves and think about the situation around us. And if something radical doesn't happen, and if God doesn't come and God doesn't make bare his mighty arm, we need to look around at all these things and ask, where is it all headed? What about our families? What about our loved ones? What about the church? What about the glory of God? These things ought to stir our hearts. Seek his face, stir ourselves, search the Scriptures. But the promise is for those who are thirsty. Can we say tonight that we are earnestly thirsty for God? I'm not talking about thirsting for the things that God can give us, or thirsting for a better day, or even thirsting for the salvation of our loved ones. Those are important things, but just having a thirst for him. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, and you'll know the verse that I'm about to quote, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And I have been told that a young heart or a young deer, whenever it's thirsty, will stop at nothing until that thirst ultimately is quenched. It will die running rather than sit down in the wilderness. It will seek out water. It will get water somewhere, and it will keep running until the thirst at last is satisfied. Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." Psalm 143, and the verse number 6 is another verse that speaks of spiritual thirst. "I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land." What do we know tonight about this type of hunger and thirst for God and for God alone? Is it true tonight that this type of thirst is a thing of the past? I believe this thirst really speaks of a spiritual anxiety, a spirit of concern, not content with dearth, not content with death, not content to let men die, a longing once again for the glory of God. Lord, when will you make bare your mighty arm? Lord, when will you come down and make the desert to blossom as a rose? Lord, when will there be springs in the desert and springs in the valley? Lord, when will you come and fulfill these promises? Lord, when will we see God coming and visiting our church and visiting our nation? You know, see it Spurgeon, from the commencement of his ministry as a young teenager until the day that he died, whether it was in New Park Street or later on the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he virtually enjoyed continuous visitations of God's grace in his church. It seemed that the well never ran dry. Numbers were constantly coming in. Souls were constantly being converted. God's people below the church sanctuary were constantly praying. And the church was constantly open and things were happening continually. But he says all the while during that time, during that ministry, there's always a longing and a hunger and a thirst for more. And as long as he was thirsty, and as long as the people were thirsty, God continued to pour out and to pour in his Spirit into that church. But if we're not thirsty, if I'm not hungry, I can't expect God to pour out his Spirit. But there's always more. A man said to the King Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:9, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." Has to be real. "I will pour water on him that is thirsty." We can talk about it, we can preach about it, but do we experience anything of a thirst for God? Many can be content with orthodoxy and with fundamentalism, and those things are important. But if we're satisfied with those things on their own, with no real thirst for God, were just like the people that Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 13, sounding brasses and tinkling cymbals. We can have a hatred for error, a love for truth, and that's right and it's proper, but we need to have a thirst for God. Notice lastly in our text of Scripture, the destined posterity. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Our posterity, our families, our seed, our offspring are included in this promise. Outside of the glory of God alone, is there anything more important than to see the Spirit of God moving in our homes, moving in our families, moving in the lives of our children, and moving in the lives of our young people? Look what it says in verse number 4. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. A blessing that's fresh, a blessing that's large, a blessing that continues to move and to grow. Whenever Hezekiah was calling the nation to reform in 2 Chronicles, a call that ultimately ended in revival. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, he indicates, whenever his evangelists are sent out, that the promised blessing that God has given to him is not only for him and for his generation, but also for their children. For if ye turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is merciful and gracious, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. Promises to bless our seed. And nothing will so bring God's blessing upon our homes and upon our children and upon our young people as the Spirit of God coming upon us. I read somewhere once that our children will reflect in some shape or fashion what we are. And if we have coldness within our hearts, that coldness, unless God does something, will be multitude in the hearts of our children. Brian Edwards, who wrote on revival, says, one generation creates the environment that either stifles or invigorates the spiritual growth of the next. Let me say that again. One generation creates the environment that either stifles or invigorates the spiritual growth of the next. Friends, tonight, we need God to pour out His Spirit. I need it in my life. We need it in this church. And if we don't have real fire, our seed, our young people, if they've any interest at all, if we don't show them the real fire and experience the real fire, they themselves will go after strange fire. Now, most of you tonight in the meeting know that I'm not a great fan of the Vineyard movement. Across our province and across the world, I have great problems with it. But last night in the doors, I met a man. I got held up with him for quite a while, who has been going to the Vineyard for a little while, 2.5 years. And in the course of the conversation, he told me that he had been a Presbyterian minister for something like 19 years. Not in this community, but further away. And he had said that he had tried to preach to the people. He had called them to prayer. He says they didn't want to pray. He says, I tried to start a prayer meeting. Nobody came to it. They wouldn't pray. Preached for 9 years to them. Tried to encourage them to live for God and to tell others about Christ. And he says, nothing happened. And then he said, I retired. I attended all of the churches of that denomination in the locality. I agreed with much of what was said, but I didn't see people on the streets, on the ground. And he says, I began to go to the Vineyard, and that's what attracted him. Busyness. And he's embraced all that goes along with it. The foam party and stuff that they're having in a couple of weeks' time, and all that goes on with it. And I thought about my life. And if I don't experience this in my life, and we don't experience this in our church, and we don't experience the power of the Holy Ghost, if our young people don't see it in us, and come to our prayer meetings and don't experience God, and sit in our gospel services and don't experience God, and sit in gospel meetings and morning services and youth meetings and all of the whole vista of the church's life and activity, if they don't experience God, if they want anything to do with God at all at the end of it, it'd be surprising if they did. But the chances are they'll go looking for strange fire. And there are plenty of places where they'll be able to find it. May this text tonight move us to pray. May it move us to holy anticipation that God will send His Spirit and the desert will blossom like a rose. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'm going to ask now that we just seek the Lord together in prayer. I know that there's so much to pray for, and I don't want to inhibit anybody's prayers or anything like that, or hold you back in the things that burden your heart. But above and beyond everything else, let us tonight search our own hearts. Let's not just pray for the sake of praying or pray for the things that we think other people want to hear prayed for. But let's pray earnestly that the Lord will even create within us a thirst and a hunger and a burden for Him. Just a desire and a longing for God, for His Spirit. And if that hunger or thirst is there, pray that the Lord will come and fill your heart, and that the Lord will get a hold upon us, and that the Lord will do something in our community. I'm just going to leave it open. If nobody prays, we'll close probably the prayer meeting around about the usual time. And if nobody prays, that's okay. If nobody prays audibly, that is. But pray, get through to God, even in the silence and confines of your own heart. But let's not just go through the motions. If nobody prays, if there's silence, let there not be any embarrassment. But let's just wait upon the Lord, and let us seek His face, and let's pray that God's Spirit will come amongst us, and that the Lord will do a work in our land and generation that will glorify His name and that will exalt the person of Christ. So let's just wait upon the Lord. And if somebody feels led to pray, feel free, take liberty, and seek the face of God. But let's just wait for a few moments in God's presence.